Love those just lyrics on the standing and the pressing on and fixing our eyes, you know. Those things encompass the Christian life. So it's so good to remind ourselves of those things as we sing those lyrics to one another. You know, we're not just singing to the Lord, of course, as we've talked about. We're singing to one another, encouraging one another in those things. And so I thank you to the music team for leading us in that way. And it's just a wonderful way to prepare our hearts. And just at the outset here, I do promise we will return to the Gospel of John. I have not forgot that we're in the study of that gospel, and we will return hopefully in the next week or so, or 2 weeks from now as well. So we will be there. But this morning, I want to just even some ways follow up from last week, if you were here. And I was thinking just over the past 8 years, so 2024 will mark 8 years of our church's existence. And so I was thinking over just the past 8 years, and we have spent a lot of time teaching on how the body of Christ is to, how we're to interact with one another, especially in the key and primary characteristic of love, which is the primary teaching in the New Testament. But this morning, we're actually going to take a vastly different approach and look at a necessary emphasis of a healthy church and go beyond just how the body interacts with one another, and that is how the church reproduces itself. Again, you probably were thinking over last week as we were here, and we were just tremendously encouraged by the compelling testimonies in the waters of baptism. And of course, just rejoicing in the way that God is adding to our body through the installation of new members. But in addition to that, as we closed out 1 year and begin another, it's always an appropriate time just to reflect upon God's goodness and his faithfulness to us in the ministry of this church and just what he is doing. In fact, many of you have shared, even of recent times, just how God is working mightily in your life through the preaching of the word and the ministry of the saints. However, there's actually much more than genuine thankfulness that we need to be thinking through. There's actually much more than that. That's great. That's excellent. But there's much more than that. We must want faithful ministry to expand so that more of God's people can benefit in different areas of the world and maybe even in different languages. We must want that. That's also what would bring about faithfulness. And so that begs the question, of course, so how does God ordain that ministry would spread? How does he ordain this? Well, the Apostle Paul provides a very simple model in 2 Timothy 2:2. Because we're going to end up in 2 Timothy 4, and because we had read 2 Timothy 1, we can turn to 2 Timothy 2:2. Very important verse here. Again, the Apostle Paul, a very simple model he puts forth. He says, these things to Timothy. He's an apostolic delegate, we could call him. These things which you've heard from me, from Paul, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men. So pass the baton to them. And notice who will also pass the baton, who will be able to teach others also. And there you see the ministry cycle that continues on and on. So pastoral training is passed down, we could say. It starts with the apostles' teaching, and then it's passed on to faithful men who will continue to pass it down to others. And since the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, were written about the church, that's clear, 1 Timothy 3:15, it follows this training, this passing down, this cycle is to take place within the church. Now that being said, the effectiveness of this kind of training or this kind of passing down is not only dependent upon pastors and other teachers. Everyone has a part to play in this, and here is why. The big general picture: a weak church cannot effectively train pastors. Weak church cannot do that. Therefore, here's what we need to think about: how each one of us practices the truth affects the strength of the church. How each one of us serves one another affects the strength of the church. How each of us prays that God would raise up and equip pastors affects the strength of the church. And now it's important to note here, just in light of just what we're talking about here at the beginning of our time, the reproduction of our church is probably well out into the future a ways. That's probably a fact. So I'm just treating this message this morning as the first in a series of messages over the next several years even, with the hopes that we are going to be prepared for what God might want to do through our church in His perfect timing. And so here's just the main idea, and you can see this in your bulletin. The main idea for this morning is this: a healthy church that is zealous for the training of pastors leads to the duplication then of healthy churches that will maintain three biblical practices. Three biblical practices. And if I kind of categorize and summarize just the encouraging comments that have taken place, I can put them all into these three categories right here. And so here are some things just for us to be thinking through before we dive into the first biblical practice, because I want us all to be thinking about just some things and how it relates to us, okay? If you consider this church as your home church, are you striving to consistently benefit from these biblical practices that we're going to look at? Are you striving to consistently benefit from these things? In other words, can you easily demonstrate that receiving, preaching, shepherding, and equipping has a priority in your life? Can you easily demonstrate that? Here's another way to look at this, what we're going to cover this morning. The principles here should serve as just helpful guidelines as you assist others whom you may know, friends, family, maybe in the area, maybe outside the area, as you assist others in thinking through their own church involvement. Because the things we're going to look at this morning, these are the key distinctions between healthy and unhealthy churches. So hopefully this will be a benefit in a variety of ways to us. So let's look at this first biblical practice. Number one, preach the word. 2 Timothy 4. Paul writes, verse 1, 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away from their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So let's look at a few principles here that Paul is bringing out in this text. Number one, faithful preaching is derived from knowing that Christ will assess it. How many more descriptions could he start with here in the beginning of verse 1? And so before he even gets to the content of this solemn charge, so this is a very serious matter here, before he gets into that, he gives this premier motivation for Timothy and all those who will follow him in this preaching endeavor. He says, preach while considering Christ as the most important person in the audience, in his presence. Preach knowing that Christ will judge or assess everything and everyone. Preach with the anticipation that Christ will come and set up his kingdom, not our kingdom. We don't use his word to build our own kingdom. He's going to come and set up his kingdom. He doesn't need us and our ideas. It's his kingdom. It's his truth as the foundation of his kingdom. So obviously, whatever anyone has done in their own strength for their own glory will be instantly burned up and lost forever. 1 Corinthians 3 makes that apparent as well. And the content here is surely behind what James writes in James 3:1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. There's who's judging it. There's who he is there, verse 1. So faithful preaching is derived from knowing that Christ will assess it. Secondly, faithful preaching entails delivering only God's message at all times. So he finally gets into the content again of the solemn charge, beginning of verse 2. There it is, main idea, preach the word. What's preach? Declare or proclaim. And you have this next quote here. Is what John Kitchen wrote about this in your bulletin. Every ruler had a herald to whom he entrusted messages and announcements. When speaking in official matters, the herald had royal authority. Heralds were under obligation to deliver the message without alteration. A herald was accountable to his ruler for the exact representation and reproduction of the given message. The Greek herald was given no room for personal interpretation or negotiation in the proclamation process. Preachers herald the word. And that's what he says to preach or to herald. The word. I mean, I love this text. It's just very simple. It's very simple. Notice what Paul does not write. He does not write, preach about the word. Preach from the word. Preach with the word. He doesn't say that, does he? Preach the word. And this concept is essentially the same in the way that we use our modern phrase, expository preaching. Of course, before that term was coined, you wouldn't even have to say that because you'd just be preaching the word. So it had to be coined to distinguish between those who don't preach the word and those who do. We call it expository preaching. Now, what is that exactly? It's kind of a buzzword. It's you know, churches know, Christians want expository preaching. People who love God's word, they want expository preaching. So here's a definition. You have this in your bulletin. It's also on our website. It's what's cited there. Expository preaching is the authoritative proclamation of God's word. That's why it's authoritative, because it's not man's word. As soon as it's man's word, it's no longer authoritative. The authoritative proclamation of God's word in which the preacher clearly sets forth the divinely intended meaning of the biblical text. You understand that? God has one intention for a text. There's one meaning in the text. The preacher's job is to bring it out, to uncover the meaning through study. And then, doesn't stop there. Doesn't just say what the text says, doesn't just preach that, also brings the contemporary implications of its timeless truth to bear on the lives of the people. The commitment to this kind of proclamation flows out of the conviction that Scripture is the Word of God, which means it possesses a trustworthiness, an authority, and a transforming power that no other source possesses. Therefore, to the degree that we faithfully preach the divinely intended meaning of the biblical text, our preaching carries that same trustworthiness, authority, and transforming power. But conversely, to the degree that we depart from the divinely intended meaning of a given passage, our message has forfeited its trustworthiness, authority, and transforming power, and we make ourselves not worth listening to. End quote. That's right. And so just something to highlight about this, that the first question then to ask when assessing preaching is not whether you liked the sermon, unless you're using the next thing I'm about to say as the guideline. That's not the first thing to ask. It's rather, did the preacher get the text right? That's the first question. Did the preacher get the text right? In other words, did the points of the sermon take into consideration the context of the passage, and did they obviously come right from the text? That's what it is, right? We're pointing out things in the text that everyone can see, Lord willing. Once that question is answered, then you can move on to the next question. Were there exhortations given based on that interpretation of the passage? Were there exhortations given? More specifically, were unbiblical thoughts, words, and actions confronted to be put off, right? We just went over that in our sanctification series. What are those unbiblical thoughts and words and practices we need to get away from us? And then what are the thoughts, words, and actions that need to be put on in their place? So if the preacher got the text right, if there were exhortations given based on the interpretation of the text, then you can answer in the affirmative, that's preaching the word. That's expository preaching. Now look back at verse 2 and notice that Paul does not just tell Timothy what to do, but also when to do it. Verse 2, when is the right time? Maybe we need to be thinking about, is just preach it in certain times, certain eras, certain places, certain weeks. Be ready in season and out of season. The idea here is stand ready whether it's an opportune time for it or not. That's what he's saying. So let's just get right into this then. We must have preachers who do not preach for man's approval. We must have preachers who can handle the reality that God does drive the pretenders and the immature sometimes and the unbelievers away from the truth when he brings it to the body. That's a reality that God does. It's all over Scripture. Must have preachers who understand and embrace that reality. This is why preaching cannot be dictated by popular opinion poll. We'll see that why in verse 3. And certainly not by crowd pleasing. And so in one sense, as it pertains to the preacher's calling, as it pertains to the glory of God, the preacher must not be concerned at all if it drives people away. As it relates to those things. Obviously concerned for souls. But not a concern as if there's something wrong. In season and out of season. But we might ask the question, why would the word drive someone away who obviously, in some sense, at least some external sense, who wanted to listen to some preaching? Why would this take place? Well, look at the next part of verse 2. What is involved in preaching? Three words here: reprove, rebuke, exhort. Here's just some Greek dictionary definitions here. Reprove, to correct with the connotation of refuting. It describes exposing another's position with overwhelming proof, with the desire to bring one to the point of conviction of sin. Reprove. It has that exposure. Sometimes it's translated expose in your New Testament. Next is rebuke. Probably most familiar with this one. To express strong disapproval for something by warning. Rebuke. And exhort. To urge strongly towards proper conduct. To exhort. Preaching that doesn't consistently have these features right here isn't really preaching. And get this, even if true doctrine is being preached, it's not really preaching then. To put it another way, everything in the sermon may be true, but that sermon may not be able to be classified as preaching if there are no exhortations given towards holiness. And get this, that require the Holy Spirit to obey. There's a lot of morality and naturalism and humanism that is so-called preached that doesn't take the Holy Spirit. Preaching involves exhorting towards holiness, towards Christ-likeness, that clearly involves the Holy Spirit. It requires the Spirit to accomplish. And so it's one thing to declare the five solas, or the doctrines of grace, or end times correlations to current events every single week. What happens then? Well, those who already believe those things, they're fully affirmed in their doctrinal precision. Yes, I already got it down. Excellent. Thank you for affirming me. And some of those things are very necessary to preach, of course. But it's quite another thing to preach how the truth must affect our role in marriage, in parenting, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in our family relationships, how the truth intersects in those realms. Quite another thing. That's when toes are stepped on. That's when the preacher may find himself preaching out of season really quick. That's why he's going to have to review the final part of verse 2 very, very often. Look what Paul says there. How is preaching? We've seen when, we've seen what. How? With great, or all, you could say, or complete patience and instruction. Patience, Greek dictionary, is an excellent definition here. State of being able to bear up or be self-controlled in the face of provocation. You can bear up under being provoked. Patience. Biblical patience is always with other people. If you see it in the New Testament, it's always in a context of other people and being provoked. Could you bear up under that faithfully? That's patience. So Paul says, you preach with all complete patience. And instruction, clearly, instruction, teaching doctrine. Not just man's words, not just whatever sounds good that week, no. Instruction. From God's word, of course. He's already said that. So great patience is needed because nobody changes after one sermon or one meeting. You don't change like that. I don't change like that. Nobody changes like that. Great patience is needed. Instruction is needed because it's the truth that changes the heart. It's not one's persuasiveness. It's not one's eloquence. The truth. Truth changes one. Preach with great patience and instruction. Faithful preaching is derived from knowing that Christ will assess it. Faithful preaching entails delivering only God's message at all times. Thirdly and finally for this passage, faithful preaching is necessary, look at this, because many will repudiate the truth. Faithful preaching is necessary because of that. So the reason for the instruction, here's how the grammar works, the reason for the instruction of verse 2, that instruction, the reason for that is in verses 3 to 4. Because, for, there's a time coming when they won't. Who's they? Not the world. That the world is already outside of the truth. Jesus makes that very clear throughout the Gospel of John, especially John 15 and 17. He's not talking about the world. The world never accepted the truth. He's talking about the universal church at large. He's talking about the visible church. I mean, those who may seem to embrace it now won't. They won't in the future. That's why you preach the word. But we have to ask, why would people not put up then with healthy doctrine, sound doctrine? Notice, because they want to have their ears tickled, sound doctrine does not correspond with their natural desires. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Those desires obviously aren't about God's will. Those are natural desires, fleshly desires. Sound doctrine does not correspond to that. John Kitchen again explains this. He says, they've closed their ears to all that contradicts their own inner emotions, feelings, and urges. There is for them no fixed point of reference by which to judge truth or error. Their only standard of measure is their own subjective feelings at any given moment. I mean, does that not describe our modern era? And of course, we see this played out. There are many people who are very willing to make a living or getting rich off of telling people exactly what they want to hear to feel better, along with claiming the name of Christ, of course. They're very happy to do that. It's big business. It's Satan's primary scheme in the world today. No question about that. It's a primary scheme. And so what will be the result of this, Paul says here. Look at the result of this. We already saw one in verse 3, but look at verse 4 now. On the one hand, turning away from the truth, and we need to understand this. If someone turns away from the truth, they're not just going neutral. They don't just, I'm just going to go into, I don't know if I can know the truth. That's not neutral. That's rebellion. That's unbelief. If there's a turning away from the truth, we would expect the next part, turning away their ears from the truth, and then turning aside or turning to, in this case, myths. He's writing to a context where the Jews were making up, just arguing about endless genealogies, he says, in the pastorals, and then Jewish myths. What are myths? Extra-biblical. Just put it like that in your mind. Extra-biblical things. Things God hasn't spoken about. He hasn't revealed to us. They turn aside to that. One author made this sober reminder. He said, "Turn yourself away from God to find truth, and you will unavoidably find yourself full face before a fanciful make-believe world constructed of your own wishes and wants, but without the substance and support of reality." End quote. They lose the truth and reality altogether in that. So why do we go here? Well, this one is fairly obvious, right? If pastors are not trained up to preach the word faithfully by proving themselves in the local church among God's people, what's going to happen? Only ear-tickling messages will increase, and then truth sounding forth from pulpits will be nothing but a distant memory if they're not trained. Must preach the word. Healthy churches preach the word. As important as that is, it's actually not good enough for faithful ministry. Just that in and of itself, it's not good enough. It's essential for the health of a church, but it's not sufficient in and of itself. And here's how you can see this. There are preachers out there who are not pastors. And thus, there are preachers out there who are not shepherds, because the New Testament term for pastor is the same as the New Testament term for shepherd. And so this leads us right into the second biblical practice, shepherd the flock. Turn over to 1 Peter now, chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, 1 Peter 5. Peter writes, 1 Peter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God." So you see the structure is very similar to 2 Timothy 4. He sets up all those things at the beginning, and then comes to the main thrust, verse 2. Boom, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Look back up at the first word of verse 1. It gives us some insight. This is what Peter's mindset was when he wrote this verse. Therefore, when you see the therefore, you got to go back up to what preceded it. What preceded it? Chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. What does Peter teach there? Well, suffering as a Christian is not only to be expected, but it must accompany faith in God. We must have faith in our suffering in order to be faithful. We must entrust our souls, verse 19, to God in suffering. And so suffering is the background to this teaching here in 1 Peter chapter 5. So the implication is elders will suffer for Christ. Will suffer. So let's draw out the principles that from this text that Peter gives us. Number one, God's shepherds learn from biblical leaders. Verse 1. So before he even gets into his exhortation, he highlights, Peter does, his association with them and with Christ. And first, even though he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and one of the most well-known apostles, of course, he refers to himself, notice there, as a fellow elder, as he's exhorting the elders. A fellow elder. What does that mean? He's responsible to obey the same exhortations he's about to write. And this specific charge from Jesus to Peter, if you know the Gospel of John, you know it's coming up. John chapter 21, Jesus gives him this specific charge. Go shepherd my people. Tend my lambs. The threefold restoration there, John 21, that Jesus gives Peter. And so this means something right out of the gate here, that Peter's instruction is not just classroom theory. Not at all. These truths have been practiced by the teacher. They've been practiced. Accordingly, next in verse 1, look at the next description. He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, grammatically, this could either mean he was an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ, and you might say, well, I don't see him at the cross. True, but he saw a lot of the suffering of Christ. It could mean that he was an eyewitness of Christ's sufferings, or that he testifies to the sufferings of Christ. So he gives testimony about the sufferings of Christ. Well, since the other two designations here are things he has in common with the elders, so he's a fellow elder and a partaker of the glory. All Christians will partake of the glory when Christ comes. So I'm going to take this too, that he's testifying to the sufferings of Christ in his teaching. And moreover, this testimony has led to his own sufferings, of course, and that's the major theme of this epistle. And so, therefore, elders are to be encouraged by the faithful suffering of this apostle and fellow elder, just as God's flock is to be encouraged by the faithful suffering of their elders. You see how this is kind of cascading down. So the best place to learn to lead is from the example and teaching of faithful shepherds in the Bible, of course. Most notably, the Good Shepherd, Christ himself. And this is in contrast to the self-exalting leadership practices of our day, of course. When have you seen a cutting-edge book on leadership today talk about suffering? You don't think I see it? No, rather than adopting cutting-edge techniques, God's shepherds must learn from those God has appointed. He's a fellow elder. He's in the sufferings of Christ as he testifies to them, and he's going to be a partaker of the glory that is to come. And he's going to talk about that a little bit in verse 4. The elders can follow him in these ways. They must learn from him. Secondly here, God's shepherds tend to the flock, verses 2 to 3. They tend to the flock. They learn from biblical leaders, and they tend to the flock. And notice, rather than giving qualifications for the role of an elder, such as Paul does in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, Peter really supplies a job description here for an elder. The main emphasis comes at the beginning of verse 2, shepherd the flock. And as I mentioned earlier, this is much more than preaching and teaching, much more than that. C.E.B. Cranfield pointed out this, the chief functions of the shepherd, as they are depicted in the Bible, are to seek out the lost, gather the scattered, watch over and defend against wild beasts and robbers in order to feed, water, and lead the sheep, end quote. Shepherd. This requires great time spent with the sheep. That's what this requires. While feeding and directing the sheep by supplying wisdom from the truth. And if elders of a church are not doing this, then they're not faithful elders. There's not. As important as though what the elders are to do in verse 2, notice the description of the recipients of this shepherding, the flock of God. The flock of God. The body of Christ is ultimately comprised of God's sheep. God's sheep. This is also found in Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul accentuated this truth as he addressed the Ephesian elders. Acts 20, 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God," notice, "which he purchased with his own blood." Christ's sheep. The church is Christ's sheep. An elder must always remember that. But where is the flock? Verse 2, among you. We're back to that again, among you. Shepherds walk and live among the flock. They aren't just figures whose images are displayed on the website and show up behind the pulpit every Sunday. It's not a shepherd. Depending on the size of the church, of course, every elder is not going to be able to be as close range with every single person, but the elders as a whole, as a unit, are responsible before God for all those who've committed to the church. They're responsible as a whole. And the responsibility that is being described here, it entails a kind of shepherding that necessitates, again, involvement in the lives of the sheep. This includes, again, preaching and teaching includes that. It doesn't end there, though. What about personal discipleship and counseling through the various issues that arise in life? Is that not shepherding? And along these lines, I probably don't have to inform you of the massive shift that is taking place with regards to the counseling care of God's people. It's becoming more and more popular for churches and God's people to look elsewhere besides the shepherds for the care of the soul. More often than not, though, it's not the people who are to be blamed for this. It's the churches. They have farmed out shepherding to the professionals, quote unquote. And who are the professionals? Those with training in psychology, because they are the ones who are able to handle the issues of life. They are the ones who are in touch with the real problems in humanity. This is substitute shepherding. We have to understand that. It's substitute shepherding. Just consider this with me. Consider just this analogy. Would anyone say that Christian ministry would be benefited if we supplemented biblical truth with the tenets of Buddhism? Would anyone say that, yes, Christianity would really be increased and be benefited if we did that? No. I don't know anybody who would affirm that. Why? Because the tenets of Buddhism are contrary to the beliefs of Christianity. Such is the case with psychology as well. The tenets of psychology are completely contradictory to the beliefs of Christianity, the biblical views in Christianity. The church, 1 Timothy 3, is called the pillar and support of the truth. So if churches do not train shepherds to comprehensively care for the sheep, how murky will the truth become? How murky? In this case, if that continues, God's people will be forced to turn to secular self-help, even if Christ's name is attached to it. That's what it'll be. That's the model. Shepherd the flock of God among you. And notice a key aspect of shepherding that occurs next in verse 2 is exercising oversight, or your translation might have overseeing. Overseeing. Elders, just you have to understand this too in your New Testament, elders and overseers are the same role in the New Testament. They're interchangeable. We just heard that in Acts 20. Another text you can go to is Titus chapter 1, where Paul interchanges the two. He's not talking about two different roles in a couple different verses. It's the same role. Elders and overseers are the same. It's just pointing to different aspects of their role. And it makes perfect sense as well why they're interchanged, because the roles of a shepherd and an overseer are very similar. They both involve attention, direction, and care. Attention, direction, and care. But Peter's going to get very specific in the next part of verse 2 and then into verse 3 here. He gives three prohibited characteristics and then three prescribed characteristics to be in their place. First, notice the elder should fulfill his role out of willing service to God and not as an unwilling indentured servant doing things day in and day out that he would rather not. No. Not under compulsion, not under coercion, you could say, but voluntarily according to the will of God, doing it for the will of God. Secondly, the elder should fulfill his role freely or without strings, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, he says there. So not shameful, dishonest gain. Elder can't be shepherding the people with that motive. Regarding this part of verse 2, D. Edmund Hebert said this. He said, it's unacceptable to enter the ministry merely because it offers a respectable and intellectually stimulating way of gaining a livelihood. That warning also includes a temptation to gain personal popularity or social influence. Where the love of gain reigns, the shepherds are prone to become mere hirelings, feeding themselves at the expense of the flock. The antidote to that evil is an eagerness to serve that should precede any consideration of personal profit. end quote. That captures it well. So the third one here, notice the elder should fulfill his role, verse 3, in an exemplary manner instead of dominating those allotted to him by God. Interesting wording. Not only is the flock God's flock, but they've been chosen or allotted, given by like an inheritance is the kind of way that term is used, to the elders given by God. Can't lord it over. Of course, Jesus uses that terminology as well in the Gospels and his teaching. The Gentile leaders do that. Such is not to be the case with you, as he tells his disciples. Now you be the servant. You serve. You serve. You know why, he says? For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here's just a summary from one preacher. Said an elder then must serve without coercion, without covetousness, and without selfish ambition. That rules a lot out. Rules a lot out right there. And so what we've seen here is that God's shepherds not only need to tend to God's flock, but they need to tend to God's flock in God's ways. And lastly, in this text, verse 4, God's shepherds look to future reward. This is the choice, isn't it? We look to earthly reward, we look to temporal things, payback, or we look to heavenly, eternal rewards. That's a choice in Scripture. And so these elders, of course, shouldn't expect earthly riches and recognition from their role, but upon being faithful, there's something wonderful, Peter says, to anticipate, something absolutely wonderful. And just like Paul again highlighted 2 Timothy 4 there, Peter points to Christ appearing, but he doesn't say the word Christ, does he there? He calls Christ the chief shepherd. Again, this is because all Christians are Christ's sheep, having been purchased by his blood. And not only that, then, all ideas of shepherding come from the chief, the top shepherd. And the chief shepherd, Peter says, rewards under-shepherds with something eternal and weighty, the unfading crown of glory. This is different than a crown or a wreath is really the term in the first century. Someone who wins athletic contests would get a wreath of real leaves and perhaps flowers, and they're not going to last. They're going to fade away, wither away, crumble. God's shepherd will get an unfading crown of glory, something eternal and weighty. Training pastors then to be faithful to 1 Timothy 5 ensures that the flock is shepherded. First biblical practice is to preach the word. Second is to shepherd the flock. Third and final biblical practice, equip the saints. And we're not going to spend a lot of time in here this morning, Ephesians 4, because we have taught on this text in multiple different settings and gone into the details of this text. We're going to take a pretty broad approach to this text, but let me read it for us. The third biblical practice, again, is to equip the saints. Equip the saints. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4:11. Verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part of the body, that causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So again, if you want a normal exposition of this passage, you can find that on our website in multiple different spots. But I just want us to consider this passage in light of this question. What happens, according to this text, if pastors are not trained to ensure the duplication of healthy local churches by adopting this mission of the church? A lot of people ask, hey, what's the mission of the church? What's the mission of your church? Maybe you get asked that by people. Well, it's the mission of every church. Paul said it right here, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so what happens then if pastors are not trained to ensure this mission, the duplication of healthy churches with this mission in mind? Well, I'm going to answer that in a second, but first just glance at verse 11, because this is very significant here, because the Apostle Paul first does not say that, hey, there's actually a bunch of natural leaders that God has put in this world, and you just got to go find them, and they've got the leadership characteristics. You just got to go seek them out, and hopefully you can find them and put them in the leadership positions. Now, what does he say? And he gave, who's the antecedent to he, previous text, previous verses, Christ. Christ gave them to the church as gifts. Gifts. He highlights, of course, a few roles, but for the sake of our study this morning, we're going to look at the pastor-teacher role, which grammatically I would take as one role. Why do I do that? Because you see the some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors. Why does he not put some before teachers? I believe because he's calling that one role, pastor-teacher role. That's the gift to the church there. If he wanted to be different, it would seem like he would continue on with the sums that delineate the different roles. That point is not as significant for the rest of our discussion, though, so it's okay. If you want to study that more, you can. Back to the question, what happens if these pastor teachers, we'll call them from this text, what happens if they aren't trained? What happens if they aren't trained to ensure this biblical mission, to ensure the duplication of healthy churches with this mission? Number one, the body of Christ is not strengthened then for ministry. Verse 12. The body of Christ will not be strengthened and equipped for ministry. Now, this includes ministry to the body. You know, we've talked about this a lot, right? Each Christian has a ministry. Each Christian is a minister, according to the Bible. It's another term for servant. Each Christian has that ministry, and this not only includes ministry to the body, but ministry to the lost. Do we understand? We have to be equipped to be a faithful, have a faithful ministry to the lost in our lives. We need equipping for that. But if the gifts of Christ are not functioning as they should, there's no equipping for the saints for the work of service. There's no building up of the body. Verse 12 flows out of verse 11. The body of Christ will not be strengthened for ministry. Secondly, the body of Christ will not be unified in the sanctifying truth of Christ. Verse 13. The body of Christ will not be unified in the sanctifying truth of Christ. We talked about this in John 17. Where does this unity come from? The unity of the faith, the unity of the teaching. That's what that is there, not our belief in God or our belief in the gospel. No, it's the body of doctrine, the apostles' body of doctrine. That's what we unify in. So if pastors are not being trained to complete this mission, to have this mission, the body of Christ will not be unified in the sanctifying truth of Christ. Notice, the knowledge of God takes us to be mature, and it takes us to be like Christ, into the fullness of Christ. Well, that's not happening if pastors are not faithfully trained. Thirdly, the body of Christ is vulnerable to being duped by deceptive teaching. The body of Christ will be vulnerable to being duped by deceptive teaching. Verse 14 So look at that. As a result, so if those things are taking place, 12 and 13, 14, then as a result, we're no longer children. What if they're not taking place? Wouldn't it follow? There'd be a lot of tossing around, a lot of being deceived. Oh, this happens so often, doesn't it? You might meet folks and they just have come out of just various levels and various places of deception and various belief systems, and it's tumultuous. Sometimes I don't know what to trust. They've been duped. It wasn't their desire. They were duped. Look at that. Trickery. Trickery of men. Craftiness. Anyone hear the serpent in that? Sounds very similar. Genesis 3. Of course he's behind all false teaching. Pastors are not trained to be faithful to this mission. The body of Christ is vulnerable to being duped. Lastly, fourthly, the body of Christ will not grow in loving edification and service. Each of these are so important. Each of these is so important. If pastors are not trained to this mission, to be faithful to this mission, the body of Christ will not grow in loving edification and service. Yes, Christ is the head, verse 16. Absolutely. But Paul makes it very clear, the body does not grow unless every part of the body is doing his or her part. Each part working properly causes the growth of the body. Yes, Christ is the head. Yes, he's supplying it all. Absolutely. Supplying what, though? Grace and strength for service, for the growth of the body, for the building up of itself in love. Now, again, you might be hearing some or all this morning and be thinking, well, I'm never going to be going into full-time ministry. What does this matter again? Why did I come this morning, maybe? Remember, only faithful, healthy churches can effectively engage in the process of training pastors, and a church can only be faithful and healthy if it contains faithful and healthy Christians. That's how. And so just some questions for us just as we draw near to a close here. Can you make sacrifices for the good of the church at large? Again, we're expanding this out this morning. We've talked a lot about loving one another in the body. Can we even expand our horizons a little bit? Can we make sacrifices for the good of the church at large? Can you serve in some way that may not be your first or second or third choice? But you'll do it for the sake of others being able to be a part of a faithful ministry in the future so that they can be strengthened for ministry, so that they can be unified in the truth, so that they can be protected from deception, so they can grow along with the body in loving service and edification. Can you do it for that? Again, just to state it clearly, I don't know what God has planned. I don't know that. I don't know that. It's exciting to think about, though, what could happen down the road. For those of you who have been around a while, we've talked about this since day one. Maybe God plants another church in the Orlando area. It's big and broad enough. We start going around, how far do you drive to get here? There's some big distances. Maybe we plant another church in the area. Maybe we start a Spanish-speaking church. Maybe we start a Portuguese-speaking church. Who knows? Who knows what God might have? But here's what that means. Here's where this gets real for us. That means you may say goodbye down the road to close relationships that you have as gospel ministry extends beyond our church. It may mean that. It may mean you have to fill in gaps in the life of the church that you would rather not. That would be, again, your first choice. And maybe things you've taken for granted. But you see the gap and you see that, hey, this isn't just even about our body. It's about things beyond that. Remember something even from that 1 Peter 5 passage, it's Christ's church, his flock. He's going to build it with perfect planning. He's going to bring the pieces. We've seen that, right? Isn't that exciting? Just the way that he brings pieces and brings people, really, with specific giftings and burdens, specific strengths that just increase the edification of the body. He's going to build with perfect planning. He's going to do it in a way that he receives maximum glory. And And so that's something right there. That's something we should all be able to get behind with great zeal. How Christ builds his church. And of course, there are many faithful churches. We just want to see the truth go forth, but it better be based on these biblical practices. Not without these things. Nothing's happening without these things, these three biblical practices that we talked about this morning. We want to see that go forth, because that is what we have a promise that Christ will work in his perfect timing, in his perfect way. But he will work. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just the simplicity of the ministry model that you have given us. And we just have to admit that it's easy for us to just make it complicated and get in the way sometimes and think we can outsmart the scriptures and develop models that just can't be found except in secular organizations. And so, Lord, we just want to be faithful to what you've said. And yes, our role may seem very small. Our individual role, maybe a role that our family just in ministry we want to have, or even our church may seem very small, and certainly, relatively speaking, of course it is. But you don't judge other than faithfulness. And so may we just see that what we are doing each time we serve in sacrificial love, that it has an effect in the body. And what might you do in this body in the duplication of healthy churches through the training of pastors? So, Lord, may that be an encouragement to us just to press on all the more, especially as we start this new year. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.